We're stepping into a systematic theology section, and let me give you just a little bit of a background there so that you can have a context for this. What systematic theology simply is a way of taking the truths of Scripture and knitting them together in a cohesive fashion so that at the end of the considerations, you don't find Scripture competing against itself or contradicting itself. So if you are a Christian that was raised in a Christian church, like in my tradition, you had a lot of good Bible truths, but they really weren't knit together. And on any given Sunday, you might hear a truth about the humans, sinners, ability to respond to the gospel and therefore take a initiative or a willful act to believe. So you would hear that, and there's truth in that, but there's also some mixture there that can lend itself to error. And then you might come the next Sunday and hear a sermon on the crucifixion. And so you have all these truths that are just kind of thrown out there, and you wouldn't really recognize it if one truth on a Sunday in the fall of 2001 contradicted a different truth on a Sunday in the spring of 2018. It was very hard to put those things together, and that's always been the case in the history of the Christian church. And so really John Calvin would be considered the father of systematic theology, who took these Bible truths in his life work, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which by the way would also serve as a good systematic theology, and he began to tie together these themes, which are cohesive, that run from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture. And typically you'll find that systematic theology in sections of consideration. The introduction to theology is what we would teach here first, which we did already. And that really is not talking about theology at all, but is talking about whether or not we as human beings have the ability to know. And can we know that what we know is true? So it's really a study of truth, a study of understanding. And so that's the first section that you usually deal with in systematic theology, is so that we as humans can consider our mind's capacity to understand. And of course, a part of that is our ability to communicate then that understanding, and ultimately God's choice of communicating to us who He is and the truth about us. Okay, so that's introduction to theology. And then we move from that to bibliology. So we take the idea that we can know truth, and we want to turn our attention to truth that is absolutely true, or as my old pastor used to say, true truth. And that would be bound up in the pages of God's revelation to us, which is Scripture. And so we study the history of the Bible. How do we know it's God's Word? And, how has it been defended throughout the ages, et cetera, et cetera. And we talk about Bible translations and all that sort of thing. So that's bibliology. But along with that, typically coming together, is hermeneutics. And that's how do I understand God's Word. All right, so we have introduction to theology. How can I know anything and know that it's true? We have bibliology and hermeneutics. This is my Bible. How do I read it? All right, so those two things we've taught already. And then thirdly, we have what's typically called theology proper, or the doctrine of God. Theology really is the study of God, but when we talk about a theology that covers all this huge spectrum of understanding, but yet a part of that is who God is, then we tend to call that theology proper, the doctrine of God. Who is God the Father? Who is God the Son? And who is God the Holy Spirit? All right, so we've covered all that. We've covered those sections, and now we're ready for the sequential aspect of a systematic theology, which is humanity and sin. And if you haven't been here for the others, you're not really at a loss. I would think that there's some loss there, but you can visit those sections of systematic theology on your own. But what makes this so significant, what makes humanity and sin so significant, it's here that your theology will prove itself to in fact be systematic, or I might say to be a theology that is cohesive, that doesn't contradict itself. Because what you will begin to understand in this section, these 10 lessons or so, about who man is and what sin is, and more particularly who man is, it will shape the rest of your theology. In other words, what you decide about man, according to Scripture, will determine what you understand and believe about salvation, what you understand and believe about the doctrine of the church, what you understand and believe about all the other Christian truths that will guide your life. You can't decide in this series what you believe about man only to change that later because you don't like the impact that it has, for instance, on the doctrine of salvation. Well, I don't like that. I don't like the way that sounds, that man can't really choose for himself to love God without God's intervention. And you can say, well, I don't like that. Well, you have to accept that if you've already accepted in the doctrine of man that man is totally depraved and unable to choose God. So what you decide about man, in large part, makes all the rest of your theology either work or not work. And you're going to be challenged to think through some things pretty carefully. We'll try to give you some opportunities to think in a broader spectrum, not just a narrow spectrum. But at the end of the day, we also want to teach you what we believe the Bible teaches about man and what we believe the Bible teaches about sin. Okay, so that's kind of our goal. Now, in the notebook, which we'll follow pretty closely, it has a long beginning, a syllabus, an introduction of sorts. And in there are course objectives. I don't know what page it's on, and if you don't have a notebook, it doesn't matter because I printed them all here. But here's kind of the objectives of this course, this series of lessons. Number one, the student will struggle with the question, why did God create man? And we're going to do that tonight. We're going to, hopefully, if I don't waste too much time here in the introduction, we'll struggle a little bit with that question. Why did God create man? Number two, the student will gain knowledge of the different theories concerning human constitution. And what we mean by that is that human beings are complex beings. We are made up of material and immaterial parts. And there are different Christian theories concerning that. Understandings of the soul, understandings of the mind, understanding even of the body and what parts of the body can be affected and not be affected by, for instance, our salvation. So the constitution of man is one of the things that we'll consider. Number three, the student will have a greater understanding of what it means to be created in the image of God. We all know the Bible says we were created in the image of God, but oftentimes Christians don't even think about what that means. It's what God said. Let's make man in our image. But we need to think about what that means. We need to think about what it meant before the fall, and we need to think about what it means after the fall, because it impacts things in your life and my life that you really wouldn't even think about, but we'll think about those things. Number four, you'll learn what effect the fall had, not just on our mind, but our moral, our social, and our volitional abilities. That means our will. How did the fall affect those parts of what it means to be a human? Number five, the student will gain an appreciation of human dignity by learning that while man is not what he was supposed to be, yet he still retains great dignity by reflecting the glory of God. And that's kind of an advance of what we already said is, do we still have some of that image of God? How is it affected by the fall? Ultimately, if we get a biblical understanding, we'll understand that every human being, despite the effects of the fall, still bears some reflection of their Creator. Understanding that makes a huge difference in your interpersonal relationships with believers and your interpersonal relationships with unbelievers. That every human being has inherent dignity because they bear the image of God. All right, so those are kind of what our objectives are. It'll take us 10 weeks or so to get there. This is kind of an outline of the sessions that we'll cover tonight. A little bit of discussion on why did God create man. And then we'll dig into the what of man, and we'll talk about the constitution of man, monism, dualism, the creation of the soul, very, very interesting consideration that you want to be sure that you take part in. The Imago Dei in humanity, that's the image of God. Then we'll talk about the fall of man. What effect did that have? That's really just a study of the doctrine of original sin. And we'll look at the different Christian traditions that sometimes present conflict in your relationship with other believers. We have a lot of families in this church where that conflict exists in the family, a distinction about how they view the doctrine of original sin. So we'll talk about Pelagianism, Augustinianism, and Arminianism. Nathan kind of introduced those to us a couple of podcasts ago, even in our study of the Heidelberg. So you can't run from these considerations if you're going to understand the fall. And then, of course, session 8, somewhere around there, we will talk about free will. It is a very optimistic and perhaps foolhardy notion to think that we can cover free will in 50 minutes or so. But we're going to give it a shot, and if it stretches into 3 or 4 weeks, that's okay too. Because I have found that if you talk about free will, had I said for the last 3 weeks that on Sunday night, August the 16th, we're going to be teaching a class on free will, then we probably wouldn't be able to socially distance in here, because people will come talk about free will. We all kind of have a paradigm for that. But it's just one aspect of what it means to be a human, or most importantly, the effects of the fall. And then we'll talk a little bit about the sex of humanity, or the genders of humanity, egalitarianism, complementarianism, and feminism, and all the other isms that apply themselves in that area. Okay, so that's kind of where we're headed. That's the objectives, and that's the course outline. And so if we're going to talk at all about the why of man, we're going to have to kind of jump right in. You have this in your notebook. That's just a bunch of words that you're going to learn. Some of these words you may know already. Let's have a little test here. Let's see if you know what any of these things mean. Okay, who can tell me what determinalism is? What's determinalism? Take a stab. Oh, by the way, I will not say there are no wrong answers, because there are wrong answers. But it's okay to be wrong. That's what I will say. What's determinalism? Anybody know? Well, that would fall in our consideration of free will. And in particular, it's talking about a perspective of the sovereignty of God that would say God can't be absolutely sovereign and man have any freedom. God would be determinative. He's determining everything, and that would be determinalism. And so it's a contra to the idea that humans have freedom. Now, let's take an easy one. What's anthropology? The study of man. Anthropology. Well, that's what we're going to do. That's what we're doing, right? We're studying man. Who else? Let's see. What about... here's a really good one. Let me see. Where is it? Is it up there? No, I don't see it up there right now. How about complementarian? What are we talking about? We're talking about the sexes, men and women, and whether or not God designed men and women as complements to one another, or whether or not it's contrary view egalitarianism, that they're absolutely equal. And then, of course, you've got patriarchalism, where the man is superior. Okay, so these are words you're going to learn. There's not going to be a test later, but it makes us feel smart when we just put them up there. All right, so let's start. Okay, let's jump in, and let's talk a little bit about the why of man. And really, the underlining question for tonight is, does God need us? And we're kind of diving into this idea of why God created us. What was God's motivation in creating man? So there is God, the Godhead. We know that God is a Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, having existed for all time. And suddenly, at a point, they actually create time and introduce into time and space all that we know as the created order. And in that, they create man. And it's a fair question to say, why in the world would you do that? If you've already existed for all eternity, infinity before time, what's the motivation? And it's a reasonable question, and it goes to who we are. If we don't understand something about why God did it, then we're going to be less than fully understanding what he did and who we are as a result of that. One thing is, we could ask, is did he need companionship? Did he suddenly decide he was lonely? And so he created men and women, so that he would have companionship. We'll talk about that a little bit even tonight. Did he need to be worshipped? That's a popular one, that God created mankind to worship him. Now, those ideas have biblical context, but I think we'll find they fall short of really giving us the answer. But it at least gives us a way to start getting our brain moving in this direction. So hope you're starting to feel that, right, in your head. You're thinking about these things, because eventually, it's hard to think about these things. Anthropology, we said already, just is the study of man. It comes from the Greek word anthropos, which means man or human. Ology always gives you the idea of the study of. It's the study of anthropos, just like theology is the study of theos or God. Okay, so that's really what we're what we're undertaking is anthropology. Here's a definition right out of the American Heritage Dictionary. It's pretty simple. Anthropology is the scientific study of the origin, the behavior, and the physical, social, and cultural development of humans. Now, that's a secular definition of anthropology that might be taught at a university. Notice some key words in this definition that's important. Anthropology, we call it the study of man. It's a scientific study, all right? So science, not just theologians and churchmen, science is very interested in understanding humanity. Very interested in understanding humanity in ways that have profound impacts on your life and my life every day. Cultural understanding of humanity guides so much of, for instance, the public policies that lawmakers and politicians create. We hear them talk about whether or not we should defend the marriage of a man who loves another man. And we hear that as a cultural consideration, a social more perhaps, or just a political talking point. But no matter who's talking about it from any of those areas, they're talking about anthropology. They're talking about what it means to be a human and how humans relate to each other. Now, politicians don't use that word, but that's what's being discussed. Okay, so you see that when you talk about the behavior of men and women, the physical aspects, the social aspects, the cultural development, nature versus nurture, all of these things. And when I say that, maybe some of you are hearing psychology. Absolutely. Psychology stems out of anthropology. You can't study psychology unless you have some understanding of what it means to be a human and how our human behaviors manifest themselves, how our emotions are part of who we are. All right? So you can't run from some understanding in your ordinary life, in your cultural paradigm, in your secularism. All of these things require some context of what it means to be a human. Now, there's nothing wrong with that definition. It's a good definition of anthropology in the secular arena, but here's our definition of anthropology. We want to develop a biblical anthropology. And when you talk about that in church circles or theological circles, here's what we're saying. It's the study of the purpose and the nature of humanity, both in its pre-fall and post-fall state. Two things critical that we want to try to find out from God's Word. The nature of humanity, what it means to be a human in our essence, and the purpose, who we are, why we're here. And those are questions that your three-year-old's asking or your five-year-old's asking. And these are anthropological questions, and you need a biblical framework to answer those kind of questions. And always understanding, if you accept Scripture's history of humankind, that there was the humanity before the fall, Adam and Eve, and there was humanity since the fall. And there's distinctions to be made there. We need to understand those things because Christ is called the second Adam. In a sense, our understanding of Jesus requires us to understand the pre-fall Adam. And so we'll have to look at that. All right, so that's just kind of a definition of anthropology. So why would you do this? Why should we study humanity? I've kind of teased you already of the impacts that anthropology has, how it's got its tentacles out there really into lots of things you wouldn't even think about. But here are just a few points that might you might connect with as to why you would even be here. Number one, it significantly affects every other doctrine of theology. I said that already in the introduction. A theology that's biblical is like a row of dominoes. Maybe better from an epicenter, lots of rows of dominoes. And when you make a change to one, you know what effect that has. That effect has effects on all of those things. And in large measure, to repeat myself, you can put anthropology at the epicenter of all of those different strings of dominoes. And if you tip it one way or the other, lots of things are going to fall. So this is really important to study this because it affects every other Christian doctrine. It shapes your views on sociology. I mentioned that already. On politics, especially as it pertains to the sexes. And also your view of the family. And we'll talk a lot about that many weeks from now. It'll affect your view of psychology. I mentioned that already. So these are reasons why you might be here. You might just be here because it's Sunday night and you're supposed to go to church, but I don't think that's a good reason to be here. The right reason to be here is because you want to understand something more about humanity. Number four, humanity is something about which everyone has expressed views. Now let me say just a minute, just a little bit about what that means. Everybody might not believe in the existence of God, and they don't. And a lot of people don't care to have an opinion about God because they don't think that God is. But you won't meet anybody, I don't think, who has a brain that's at least partially functioning, that doesn't believe in humans. All right? So they do believe in the existence of humans because they've met them and they relate to them. Now, that's significant because knowing that humans are a thing is not the same thing as knowing what kind of thing a human is. But the point I'm making is that everybody has an opinion of what it means to be a man. Everybody has an opinion of what it means, I should say better, to be a human, even though they may not have any opinion about God. So that's why I might say the doctrine of God is important to Christians. It's certainly important to anyone who believes in a higher power, but much of the world doesn't believe that. They don't have any interest in that. So oftentimes, even in communication, evangelistic communication, where you're trying to find some common ground with maybe a coworker or somebody that completely rejects God, if you start with a systematic theology and say, well, you know, there's real truth, well, that's attacking postmodernism, and maybe that's profitable, maybe it isn't, and you might want to talk about whether or not the Bible is the Bible, and you're not going to make much ground there with the atheist who denies God, and obviously it won't do any good to talk about the God who is when they don't believe a God is. And so what you'll find as a Christian as you go through this course is you now have a starting point in conversation with people who reject the idea of absolute truth, reject the idea that the Bible has anything to do really with the God, which they have already rejected. But they have an opinion about a human. And you can start conversations there about what it means to be human and ultimately work your way back into God. Because one of the reasons we study, and it may be on the list, I'm not sure, but one of the reasons we study is because studying humans is one of the best ways we have to understand God. Obviously, Scripture is the revelation of God, but we'll learn even tonight that without one another, it really isn't even possible for us to understand God. So hold on to that, and we'll come to it if I get through this introduction. It will affect how you minister to believers and to non-believers. When I talk about ministry, if you believe that human beings are basically good and that with the right persuasion, with the right presentation of the gospel, it's just the right reasonable choice for any reasonable thinking person who's already basically good. Well, that's going to inform your evangelism, right? That's how you're going to present the gospel. That's great good news that anybody that's thinking straight would choose. And you'll make persuasive arguments to try to simply persuade them that way. But if you believe that it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that a person's understanding can be awakened from darkness into light and to move from an enemy of God to one who pursues God, well, that's going to affect how you evangelize that individual. And both of those beginning points are anthropological considerations. It stems from what you believe about that person who's sitting across the table from you when you're having a discussion about the gospel. What do you believe about that person's ability? What do you believe about that person's ability not to understand you? That's probably your fault, not their fault, but their ability to understand God. What you believe about that will affect how you talk to them about God and also how you feel when they reject you in those conversations. It also affects how you view yourself. We don't talk a lot about that, but we'll talk a little bit about that even tonight. But it matters what you think about yourself, because it mattered to God to the degree that He's given us a divine representation of who you are, where you came from, and what your purpose is. And there's a sense in which that's all about you, even while we would believe as Christians that it's not about us. But we'll have to wrestle with that a little bit. All right, Gregory Boyd writes this: how you answer the question concerning the significance of being human will determine your views about what inherent rights people have, how people should be governed, and what authority, if any, they have to treat animals differently than they treat people, Indeed, how you answer these questions will greatly affect your views on whether it is legal to allow severely deformed babies to die, whether people have the right or responsibility to take others off life support, whether and when people have the right to choose abortion, and whether human cloning should be pursued. These are front page issues, and these are all anthropological issues. What will drive your conclusion about these really, really important matters is going to be what you believe about what it means to be a human being. And abortion might be the most obvious one, or maybe it's not so obvious. You know, it seems just to be settled among Christians that abortion could never, ever be right in any circumstance. And I'm not going to answer that question here. I probably don't have to tell you what I think about that. But I will tell you this, it's not a simple answer as you think it is. It goes to, for instance, when does that human being in their constitution become a whole human being? We know that when God created Adam, He created him from the dust of the earth. And there he was, Adam. But then he received the breath of the living soul and became a man. Should we draw some distinction there between the man without a soul and the man with a soul? Is there any consideration there between that and a child's first breath? Is that when they receive their soul? Is that when they become a human being in the fullest sense? Now, you may have already answered those questions, but most of the time I meet Christians, they never even thought about those questions. But the history of the Christian church has thought about those questions, and they matter. And how you understand that matters. And oftentimes I think we lose dialogue, a place in the conversation, out in the public arena, because the world has thought about those things. And oftentimes the Christians who are speaking out in defense of what they believe to be true haven't thought enough about what they're talking about to even give an able defense. And so we appear oftentimes foolish, when in fact we should understand it better than anyone, because we believe God's revelation about what it means to be a human. But you got to work through that and build an understanding. That's why we're here, hopefully. So why did God create man? This is your turn to answer. Why did God create man? God is there. Why us? Why Adam? You will eventually talk, because I can stand up here and be quiet forever. For His glory. What do you mean by that? For His glory. So God is here. He needs man, or I should say He creates man for His glory. It goes this direction. He's nodding. So here's the idea. Here's God. He creates man for Himself, for His glory. Now, I won't quibble with that, but let's stretch it a little bit. Because if I just say that simply, that God somewhere at the point of eternity created a man for Himself, would indicate at some measure that God needed that, wouldn't it? That at some point in time, God of His own determination created man for His glory. So there, he was nodding that it goes toward God, then there must have been a need. And the problem with that, if you were here for the doctrine of God, is that's not God. God doesn't have any needs. God, whatever we understand about why God creates man, and Mike wasn't wrong in his observation, but how we understand what Mike said makes a huge difference, because you can't understand it in such a way that thinks that somewhere in eternity God realized he was lacking something and man could give it to him. Or think of it this way, that he created man for his glory so man could elevate God, maybe glorify God. And now we're in trouble again to suggest that God could be lifted higher than he is. Because he can't be any higher than he is. Because he is all that is. Do you see? So this is how we have to think about these things. Not that the answer we give is wrong. Mike's answer wasn't wrong. But that we understand that when we give that answer and somebody retorts back and says, well, that's dumb, we have to be careful what we say next, that we don't argue now from our anthropology about a God who isn't, a God who's not what we believe Him to be. And that's why I say, what you say here, how you answer this, it's going to have an effect on what? Your doctrine of God. If why God created man in any sense suggests that he was lacking something, you've now redefined the God that we already studied. We already studied a God, the God who lacks nothing. We'll mention that again in a minute. So you follow me here? Got to think slowly. Got to think carefully. Choose your answers wisely. But Mike basically kind of said this, didn't he? This is the Westminster Catechism. First question. What is the chief and highest end of man? Or, said another way, why man? Answer, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To bring glory to God and to bring pleasure, delight to Himself. Now, we'll visit this throughout the weeks, but this is a classic, orthodox, tested answer to a part of what we're asking. Why man? And the answer is, as Mike said, to bring glory to God, but not in such a way to suggest God was lacking something. So we have to think about that. We have to think about why God would create in order to receive. And what we're going to find even tonight in these next few minutes is that maybe what we learn tonight, without getting too theological, is just this simple. Our understanding of a God who is complete in Himself, every action that He takes is actually an action away from Himself, because anything that He might receive to Himself would indicate a lacking. But what we're going to learn, what we're going to see, and in just a few minutes, is that the picture we have of God is of this incredible, perfect, complete being that gives of Himself. Gives of Himself and lacks nothing when He does that. Gives of Himself, creates man so that man can glorify God. Not because God needs glory, but because man needs to glorify God. He's giving man that wonderful privilege to bring glory to his Creator and in that find the greatest delight. And that's all flowing away from God. This is the God who's giving to produce delight at the maximum capacity that this created human being can enjoy. And all it takes is just a subtle, careful, biblical understanding of a human that does not rob from what we already believe about God. Now, here's another perspective that we could get, not from the Westminster Catechism, a historic Christian document, but maybe from the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is another answer to the same question, why man? And how does the Declaration of Independence answer that? For life, for liberty, for happiness. Why did God create man? That he might live. Why did God create man? That he might enjoy liberty. Why did God create man? That he might what? Find happiness. Now, if you study the American history and weave into it a somewhat Christian foundation and arrive at this side of type of an expression, you might say, you know, that sounds an awful lot like the Westminster Confession. And maybe in some sense, it keeps us from making the mistake that Westminster allows. Westminster allows for the mistake that God was lacking something and so he needed somebody to bring him glory. This doesn't indicate that at all. This indicates a God who gives and who gives and who offers human beings certain rights and privileges. He gives them life. He gives them the pursuit of freedom. He gives them happiness. But you could stand over here and look at that and say, well, that's one of the most secular, unchristian statements I've ever heard. Because it's so selfish that it's all about man. But didn't Westminster Confession say that we might find great delight, that that's our chief end? So one way we might look at this and say, well, maybe this teaches us, maybe at least our forefathers thought that the reason God created man was so he could have America. That's a joke. But there are some who kind of think that way. This was the end game, America. And he needed humans to have America. But all of these are really still getting around the edges, at least, of why did God create man? Rick Warren said way back in Purpose-Driven Life days, it's not about you, and that's been repeated and packaged in sermon series, and you've heard me say it, and Dennis say it, and Mike say it, and Nathan say it, right? This is not about you. This is about God. Well, I will high-five that all day long, but yet we must understand that if we make it all about God, we're drawing again this picture of a God who's lacking something, and He needs these things, and He creates these things, as opposed to, no, this is a giving God who loves to give humans the ability to worship so they might delight. And so maybe in a sense we read the creation story, and we'll look at that in a minute, and it sounds like it's all about us. It really does. God's revelation in the beginning about man sounds like it's all about us. And we'll see that in a minute. All right, so we're still answering the question. Maybe we're still asking the question, why did God create man? Why? Why would He do that? Well, here are some wrong answers to that question. We can just kind of mention these. Some say He didn't. Well, that's a wrong answer. That's naturalism. We studied that all nature is God. There is no God outside of things that are. Second wrong answer, man's an external extension of who and what God is. That's God is everything, pantheism or panentheism. We studied those back in our introduction. Those are wrong answers because they ignore God and who He is. Man is eternal as God is eternal. Again, that's pantheism or polytheism. That's, if you'll remember, some of you were here, that's Mormonism. That humans have always been the same way God has always been. All right? So those are wrong answers. In other words, that just denies God being a creator at all. You can't answer why did God create man with man always was. That begs the question, right? How about this one, though? God needed help with His new creation. He created all this stuff in 5 days, and on the sixth day He's thinking to Himself, who's going to take care of this? So He creates man to take care of this. And you might laugh at that until you open your Bible and read the creation account, and it sounds like He created man to take care of that, to rule over it, to tend it, to exercise dominion over it, because somebody needed to. I mean, He created all this, and I guess He's not able to do that. But again, right, careful. God's able to do anything. But we do tiptoe towards maybe a purpose statement for man. God needed a companion. We talked about that earlier just in the introduction, but let's test that just a little bit. Is that a possible answer, that God needed a companion? It's not a possible answer because God already had a companion. Who was it? Himself. Trinitarianism. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in perfect communion and fellowship, even as one. He wasn't lacking a companion. All right, so those are really wrong answers as to why God created man. We've walked around this. I told you I'd mention it. We studied this in the Doctrine of God, but when we talk about God not needing anything, this is the theological word for that. We're talking about His aseity. Aseity means without need, complete, completely different than we are. All right? That's God's nature, aseity. Here's what Pink writes about that. God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. That He chose to do so was purely a sovereign act on His part, caused by nothing outside Himself, determined by nothing but His own mere good pleasure. For, quote, He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. That He did create was simply for His manifestative glory. Again, this is a good answer. Not that He was lacking glory, but He manifested it. This was the way He could show off, you might say, His glory. God is no gainer even from our worship. He was in no need of that external glory of His grace which arises from His redeemed, for He is glorious enough in Himself without that. The force of this is that it is impossible to bring the Almighty under obligations to the creature. God gains nothing from us. That's His aseity. So, I keep bumping my head on this and banging your head on this because really this is the fundamental question. However you answer why we are here, you cannot answer in such a way that robs God of His aseity. And that will put you down a pretty tight path. You're still looking for the answer, and so are we. Well, here's some biblical truth to defend God's aseity. Acts chapter 17, the God who made the world and all things in it, that's Him as creator, is the Lord of heaven and earth, that's Him as sovereign, and He does not dwell in temples made with hands, that's Him as omnipresent. All right, He can't be contained, He's above all things, and He has all power. You have all of that wrapped up in that statement. Verse 25, nor is He served by human hands. He has no need that we can fix for Him. We can't serve Him in that way. Because it says he doesn't need anything. Because He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And that's where I mentioned earlier, this is really helpful. At least it's helpful for me, and that's the best I can do is pass that on to you. Don't look at God creating man as lacking. Don't go this way with it. Go this way with it. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't lack anything. He can be anywhere and always is everywhere that He wants to be the way He wants to be there. He has all power to do whatever He wants to do. He's not waiting for somebody to come satisfy something. But He is by His very nature a giver. And He has to give. And He gives life. And He gives creation. And He gives liberty. And He's always doing that. He's doing that in creation. He's doing that when He saves you. He's giving you the privilege of life, the privilege of knowing Him, the privilege of loving Him, the privilege. He's giving you the privilege of worshiping Him. He's giving you that. He doesn't need to be worshiped. He needs to give you the privilege of worship. And He'll be giving that way throughout all eternity. He'll be giving you joy and giving you peace and giving you perfect comfort. And giving and giving and giving you ministry and service opportunities throughout the ages because that's who He is. That's His nature. And this text opens that up for us, that He is a giver, that He's not in need. Look at Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 through 6. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? Now, this isn't giving us an answer. This is David asking the same question. Why us? Who are we that you would even think of us? And the Son of Man, that you would care for us. Yet, there you did. You made us. You made us a little lower than God. And you crown Him with glory and majesty. You make Him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under His feet. David's asking, why us? But yet here we are, and you created us. Now, he also maybe, right, tiptoes maybe not into why, but certainly the purpose, you see it, to rule. There's a purpose in his creation, to rule over the works of his hand. We don't want to answer it and say, well, he needed somebody to take care of it. No, he can't have that need. But we can say he was giving in creation, and he was giving to humans the great wonder and privilege and dignity of ruling over all that he created. And we can say that, and David is saying that in Psalm 8. Job 7, Job asks the same question. What is man? That you magnify him and that you're concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment. Why would he even be on your mind? It's not like God's lacking thought matter, that he needs something else to think about. It's a perplexing question to even the writers of Scripture. David and Job, why? Why? Why us? Why would you create us? Paul takes a stab at it this way. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Again, the purpose of creation, maybe not so much the why, but I don't think we've not run too far from what Mike said. We were created to bring glory to God. But notice this. It's interesting. Notice what Paul says. When you eat, when you drink, you know, you should have brought your iced coffee with cream and two shots of sugar-free vanilla. And how do you drink that? To the glory of God. The idea here is God didn't just give us one thing. You don't like sugar-free vanilla. We got like 19 flavors at Q. Why? Because God creates and He gives. And He gives us abundance. And He gives it joyfully. And He gives it gladly. And then He wants you to take that and to use it in such a way that you can declare God is the great giver. God is the great lover. God is the great creative one. It's spectacular to consider. It's spectacular for me to consider all the wonderful things that we can eat. Why? Why didn't he just feed us just manna? Heavenly food didn't satisfy the Jews in the wilderness. They wanted the variety that God created. And so there's this picture of this wonder in very ordinary ways that God created us that we might be able to glorify Him in the use of those things. Look at 1 Peter 4. Whoever speaks, let it be with God's words. He doesn't mean go around and quote the Bible all day long. But that what we say is an expression of the glory of God as we manifest the imprint that He placed on us as humans. And we give people a picture of what it's like or what He's like, even in our words. When you serve, do it with the strength that God supplies. When you so that in everything God is glorified through Jesus Christ. Because He deserves all of that. So you see it again. Peter's saying it. Paul is saying it. They're not really saying why God created us, but they are saying why we exist, what our purpose is. And again, this idea that God just gives this out when He creates human beings. Ephesians 1:11, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. He had a purpose in mind. God doesn't do anything without a purpose. So why did He create man? Not really sure. But we see Him doing it. We see Him giving man purpose. And we see that He purposed to do it. He predestined to do it. And then in Romans 8, those that He predestined, He then called to Himself. And those that He called, He justifies. He forgives them freely. And then ultimately, He glorifies them. He gives to them a share of the glory that only is due to Him. And again, you just see this idea of this of God just giving out. He has so much glory that He could not lack. Were He to give it all in a moment, He wouldn't lack any. And He's chosen to share that with us for all eternity. So it's a beautiful picture of the giving God. Well, let's go back to the beginning real quick in the few minutes that we have left, and let's see what the biblical record of the creation might show us. Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. We have this picture at the beginning of Genesis of an earth that is without form and void. It has no shape, and were it to have shape, it had nothing in it. And what God begins to do is create a shape and then fill it. And that's what you see with the creation of the heavens and the earth, and each day he's producing from nothing a shape, and He's filling it. That's what He's doing. That's the picture that we have of creation. When we get to verse 26, God then says to Himself, in the counsel of His own will, let's make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule. Okay, so watch what happens here in the Genesis account. And by the way, this will help you. It helps us in our study of Ezra this morning, right? So Ezra would not take ask for the protection of the king's forces on his journey. It just states that. That's just what happened. It doesn't make any moral statement about that. It just says that's what happened. Now we have to look at biblical principles to see whether what happened has a moral fabric to it. In that case, I don't think it did. But the narratives of the Old Testament, Moses in particular, that records this huge span of humanity from creation to the fall and to the flood and beyond, doesn't ever make any moral observation. He just tells you what happened. And then we have to bring into that God's revelation of His law so that we can make a judgment on it. But Moses doesn't make any judgment on it. And here Moses doesn't make any judgment on this. He doesn't tell us why God did it. He just tells us God did it. Do you see it? Let us do this. Okay, why are you doing this? I don't know. God doesn't tell us. Moses doesn't tell us. Let's just do this. But then we do see purpose in it. So they can rule. Let them rule over all of this creation. So God created man in His own image. We're not told why. In the image of Him, He created him. Male and female, He created them. We begin to get the understanding of humanity, but we don't know why. It's just a record for us. But we do see purpose in it. Go to chapter 2 and verse 7. God formed man of the dust of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And we'll deal with that when we talk about the soul. God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow up every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life, and there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if we read on, he tells man to tend it and to take care of it. And so we see God doing all these things without a why, but clearly with a purpose. Clearly with a purpose. And that's really what God's going to tell us, and he's not going to tell us much more than that. He's just going to tell us that he did it, and he's going to tell us what our purpose in it is. But he doesn't really tell us why. And so we would ask this question: is the Bible obscure or clear as to the motivation behind the creation of man? And the answer is it's obscure. It doesn't really tell us. It's not really clear. And what we're left is to ask, why not? Why isn't it clear? Why doesn't God just say in, maybe like Genesis chapter 3, verse 960, let me tell you why I'm doing this. But he doesn't. And maybe it's for no other reason than to consider ourselves as humans, which would not exist without the creative will of God, existing somehow in his image with a peculiar purpose, and that the beginning of that would be to understand from the very start, from the very beginning, that you're not like God. And he's not going to tell you everything. Just get that straight right from the very beginning. Maybe that's why he doesn't tell us. So that from the very beginning, if we go to the very beginning and begin to read the account of humans, we will see very clear from the very beginning that there are some things God's not going to tell us. And we're going to have to find peace with that. And in our study of humanity and sin, we're going to have to make peace with that several ways along the way. Because he's just not going to tell us everything. What he's going to tell us is all we need to know. And all we need to know so far is that we have a purpose. Now, I jumped over a verse. I want to back up to it, and that's chapter 2. And it's this peculiar statement. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Why did God create us? We don't really know, other than it's a part of his nature to create, to be creative, to give life, and then a peculiar privilege that he would position us in that creation to rule over it and to give that to us, to give us that opportunity, that privilege, that responsibility. But then he does all of that, and he looks at man, and he says something really peculiar. It's not good that he's alone. Now, a couple of things to repeat myself. He didn't say it wasn't good for me to be alone, right? God didn't say it wasn't good for him to be alone, because he was not alone. But now he looks at man and says it's not good for him to be alone, and I want you to think with me. Man also wasn't alone. Was he? God was with him. See, we read this verse and we say it's not good that man be alone, find a wife. Right? Because that seems to be what this is about. But we're not talking about marriage. We're talking about humans and why we exist. And in the record that God gives us of the history of humankind, he says, it's not good for man to be alone. And we say, he wasn't alone. He was with you. And then we have to say, what do you mean, God? How could that not be good? Or maybe better said this way, how could man alone with God? The picture in the garden is walking with God. How could that be any better? Now, we rush and say, well, man needed a companion. And I would say, well, he had a companion. He had God. What's God talking about here? What's man missing that he needs that would make him better than he is alone? What we learn here is that humans and their ability to comprehend their God require other humans. This is introducing us to the essential fabric of community and ultimately of a church. Community and family and a church. A church made up of all saints of all ages of all times gathered around the throne one day. You see, God is so above us and beyond us that despite His revelation to us, He knows we cannot comprehend Him. Paul would say that, right? He's incomprehensible. And God would say, it's not good then. It's just not good for just Adam and me, and Adam, I'm so far above and beyond his comprehension that he can't really know me, and he needs someone else. He needs another human, because when you look at another human, he'll see the image of me that he can comprehend. He'll see expressions of my nature that he can understand. He'll begin to know what love is and what joy is, what conversation is. All of these things are like me, the God who loves and the God who delights and the God who speaks. But we need each other. And I would just tell you, that's the greatest reason to understand humankind. Because the better we understand one another, according to this biblical account, the better we'll understand God. The better we'll understand God. Now, we don't fall off into a secular scientific study of biological makeup of humans to get there. No, we go to the Bible. And we learn about man and who we really are and why we really are. And in that, what seems to be so much about us, ruling and dominion, in the end becomes all about Him. Because this is how we know Him. This is how we know Him. Got it? All right. Come back next week and we'll talk about the constitution of man.